Questions, questions, questions. This will be the last occasion when Jesus will be questioned in this way. It's in the final week of his earthly ministry before he will be crucified. And we have these three different groups of people who come to him, three different questions, three different answers, and we are caused simply to marvel at the wisdom and the majesty of the person of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Question one is the section from verse 13 through to 17, the catch 22. In recent weeks, in our own experience as Christian believers, humanists, we are Godists, as Stuart Holliot once said, but humanists, led and fronted publicly by our good friend Richard Dawkins, launched a campaign against faith in general, but against Christianity in particular, with those public adverts that went out. There probably is no God. So here you have, on the one hand, a group of irreligious people who just pour scorn upon anyone who would dare to suggest that there is a God, who simply ridicule those who claim to have a faith and who claim that their faith is something very, very special and real. They simply ridicule and pour scorn. Those of you that get the weekly updates by email from the Christian Institute will have seen on Friday, when the newsletter came through, another form of attack that happened in London just recently, where a United Reformed Church minister was physically assaulted by a group of radical Muslims. They had become incensed by some of the things that he had said on a Christian program that is broadcast on a local cable network station. So here is a group of people who would probably claim to be extremely religious men, God-fearing men. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that as Christians we can find ourselves being attacked by such diverse groups of people. Even more remarkable might it be if those two groups actually came together and brought a combined attack upon us. Well, that is very similar to what is happening in this first passage, as we read that the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus, because they are two very distinct, very different groups of people. And we read in verse 13, then they sent to him. It doesn't tell us who the they are in verse 13, but we know from all that's gone on before, it's that group, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite within Jerusalem. Another plot has been hatched. Another scheme. Maybe they've been up all night trying to work out how are we going to get this man. And finally, they think they've come up with the plan that will work. They've brought together these two very different groups of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're convinced that now they're going to catch him out. The Pharisees, well, they're the extremely religious ones. They're the ones who believe themselves to be God-fearing men and to be working on God's behalf. Law-keeping is their forte. They abhor the presence of the Romans in Israel and especially in Jerusalem. They greatly dislike King Herod, partly because he's actually not even a Jew. But they've come together with the Herodians, those who actually are supporters of King Herod. Now these people, they have no concern whatsoever for religion. They are keen supporters and advocates of Herod, and he's in cahoots with the Romans, And so they don't share the Pharisees' dislike of their Italian overlords. Totally different. But the reason for their coming together becomes clear as they ask the question. It's been very carefully thought out, as far as they're concerned, so that, in their view, no matter how Jesus answers, he is sure to offend one of those two groups of people. He will either offend the Pharisees, or he will offend the Herodians. And as far as they're concerned, they've got him in this catch-22. No matter what he says, he's going to find himself in deep trouble. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And they think, we've got him. Because if he says yes, he will highly offend the influential Pharisees. And they will use the strong anti-Roman feelings amongst all the people to stir them up against Jesus. But if to the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar, he says no, the Herodians will go back to Herod. And they'll report to him what Jesus has said. And Herod, who does everything he possibly can to remain sweet with the Romans, will tell them. And Jesus will swiftly be put under arrest. We've got him. He can't get out of this one. But it's no surprise that we see, don't we, in verse 15, that the Lord Jesus knows their hypocrisy, it says. Why do you test me? You see, they're coming face to face with the one who can actually gaze into your soul and know your heart. I wonder if you realise that's who the Lord Jesus is and one of the things that he does. There's no hiding. There's no facade that we can hide behind with Christ. He sees straight into your heart. Perhaps you're sat in your seat this morning thinking that you've convinced everybody else that you're a Christian just like them. But the Lord Jesus Christ can look into your heart and he knows the reality. You won't hide it from him. You might have fooled me. You might have fooled others, but there's no fooling God. He knows your heart as you sit before him this morning. And these men were in that position as they stand before Christ, so smug in their cleverness. And now we admire the wisdom of God in Christ. Why do you test me? Verse 15. Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Now, you need to note, because this is an important part of the story that's being relayed to us here. Jesus asks them to produce the coin. And he asks them to produce a Roman coin, a denarius. And they produce it. You see, they've got the Roman coinage on their person. They themselves are using Roman money. They accept it as legitimate coinage. They acknowledge in their daily lives the presence and the authority of the Roman occupiers. They are regularly using something which has its origin in Rome and in Caesar. And then comes his startling, and for us, his well-known reply. Whose image and inscription is on this coin that you use, that you have taken out of your pocket? Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But Perhaps he was looking at the Pharisees as he said the first one. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Perhaps he turned his gaze to the Herodians as he made the second statement. Give to God what is God's. We're not told that they said anything. I suspect they didn't. They probably stood open-mouthed that this man could have got out of this question with such enormous wisdom, and in doing so, challenged them to the core of their being. And their brilliant plan is blown apart because they've tackled the wisdom of God head on. Big mistake. Does it not just cause you to marvel at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? It should. And in this stunningly simple answer, Jesus establishes a wonderfully helpful principle by which all Christians can operate. It's not that long ago in one of our series when we were talking about the fact that God has a seat. It is delegated by God. And Jesus recognizes that here. That civil authorities and civil governments are established by God, and that he actually delegates to them certain duties, certain responsibilities, and, to a degree, certain authority. There are things that can be imposed upon us as citizens, civil laws and regulations. They can appoint various people to enforce those laws and to bring to justice and punish those who break the law. Under God, that's their duty. There are certain things that they can legitimately claim from us, such as taxes for social welfare and public services. And we, as citizens of a nation, under God, we are duty-bound to submit ourselves to those authorities in all of those things. There are, however, of course, certain things that they can't force upon us. There are certain things that they can't demand from us, because we are to give to them only that which is their right to have under God. And it is our duty to give to God that which belongs to God. So, think, for example, of the story that most of you will know very well, where Daniel and his three friends find themselves taken to a foreign land, and demands were made of them. They tried to prohibit Daniel from praying to his God. He was in the habit of praying regularly, every day. People could set their watch by it. He was that regular in prayer. And they made a plan to try and stop him from doing it. And he refused to stop, because the civil authority had they'd gone beyond the bound. They'd gone outside of the authority that God has delegated to them. And when they do that, Daniel refers to the higher authority. He's quite happy to give to them that which belongs to them, but he must always give to God that which is God's, and nothing will shake him from it. And no one has the authority to take that away from him, not even a government. His three friends, who were thrown into the fiery furnace, well, that happened, of course, because a plan was made to try and induce them into idolatry. Bow down and worship that image. No authority has any right or power to demand that of us. And when they overstep the line, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they refer themselves to that higher authority that has put that government in place in the first place. Because you give to men that which they have the right to claim, but you always, always give to God that which is God's. And so here from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself is this really helpful, simple statement, enabling us to understand that clear principle by which we can work and operate every day in our daily lives as we go through our lives during the course of this coming week, Monday through to Friday. Render to those who have the right to demand it, that which they demand. But always in everything, give to God that which is God's. Make sure you do it. Let people know that you're under higher authority. You're under higher orders. You're a child of the King of Kings. You're a royal prince. He is your God. Make people aware of that and let them know it. Don't be afraid of what men may do to you. So that's the first great lesson that we can learn as we admire together the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not much time has passed by the looks of it, and then we see this second wave that comes through. A group of Sadducees arrive. And they want to ask him something too. Now, the Sadducees, here's another group of people. Who are these men? Well, the Sadducees were the intellectuals of the day. They were often very wealthy, influential people. But there was something very specific about these men. They had invented their own modern version, a liberal version of Judaism. They didn't believe all the traditional things that you would expect Jews in the days of Christ to have believed. They were very different. They, for example, didn't believe that you had a soul. They didn't believe in life after death, and so they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that you'd stand in judgment before God after you died. Once you're dead, you rot. End of story, was what they believed. There is no spirit world. There's no angels. There's no demons. And unlike most Jews, who accepted as scripture all that we have in our Bibles and call the Old Testament, they only accepted the first five books, the five books of Moses, as scripture. That's all they would accept. They'd rejected the rest of what we call our Old Testament simply as being the writings of men. So here's a very different group of people who come to the Lord Jesus. And they bring to him a ridiculous, hypothetical situation. Now, to them, anything in Scripture that seems difficult or unreasonable, they will just reject it. And so they come up with this ruse to bring this ridiculous, hypothetical question, something which is technically possible, but which is so improbable, there's no value whatsoever in even considering it, but they're going to ask it anyway. Sometimes church members do that to elders, but I'm glad to say that doesn't happen here in Belvedere. But there's no point in asking that kind of question, is there? Now, the reason for this is they are setting out to ridicule something that they actually don't believe in themselves. That's the resurrection. So they're going to suggest a situation that could happen that will show that the resurrection is a deeply flawed and completely unworkable concept. That's their idea. Let's present this to Jesus, and it will show that the idea of the resurrection cannot work. It just simply doesn't have the legs to run, this idea. So they refer Jesus to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 25, as they come up with their little story from verse 20 through to verse 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, you'll read there that if a man gets married, but he dies before they've had any children, if he has a brother, the brother should marry his widow, and they will raise children, and the firstborn son will be given the name of the dead brother in his honour, that his name might continue within the family line. That's what you read in Genesis 25. So their idea is, okay, so the man gets married, he dies before he's had any children, brother number two comes along, and he marries the widow. But he dies before they've had any children. So brother number three comes along, and he marries the now twice widowed woman. And he dies before they've had any children, and so on, and so on, and so on. Until eventually the woman has been married and widowed seven times, and then she dies. And then the resurrection happens, and look, you've got a woman with seven husbands. Who's the husband? They're trying to say, this resurrection idea is ridiculous. It doesn't work. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 24. You'll see there that he says that they are wrong in two ways. First of all, he says that they're wrong because they do not know the scriptures. And secondly, he says they're wrong because they do not know the power of God. And then he goes on to explain what he means. So here's the two reasons. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the power of God. Now he addresses the issue about the power of God first in verse 25. Okay, so he's raised the two issues in verse 24. In verse 25, the first one he actually goes on to explain is the issue concerning the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You see, what Jesus is saying is, you don't understand that at the resurrection, the power of God will be displayed in a most remarkable way, in that when people are raised from the dead, they will be changed. He will change them. They will not be like they were in their earthly life and when they died. God will change things because he has the power to change things. Not only does he have the power for the resurrection, but he has the power to change those who are resurrected. There is no male and female after the resurrection in the way that there is before it. There will be no marriage in heaven. There will be no sexual relationships in heaven. There will be no procreation in heaven, because there will be no need for it, because everyone will live forever, because we've been raised to everlasting life. Because God, in his power, will change our physical bodies so that we will have physical bodies that are actually able to exist in a spiritual realm and last for all eternity. That will be the power of God at work, and you are failing to understand that, you men. God is going to demonstrate the most remarkable power at the resurrection. And so in some respects, we will be like the angels. We won't become angels, but we will share certain properties that angels currently have in the new bodies that God gives us, making us fit to exist with him for all of eternity. And these Sadducees, they just haven't seen that at all. And Jesus says the reason why your question is a pathetic question is because you simply do not understand the power of God. I wonder if you do. Do you realize that God will do these things? Have you prepared yourself for this day? Are you ready for that resurrection day when God will display his power? Because God is also going to display his power in another way, when he brings his judgment upon those who are not ready to meet him, because they're not in Christ. The day is coming when you will see the power of God displayed before your very eyes. Every single one of you will see it. For those of us who are believers, it's going to be the most fantastic experience, as God takes us to be with himself, and he takes us into that new realm as our salvation comes to its complete and ultimate culmination. They've completely rejected the power of God. And one of the reasons that people pour scorn and ridicule upon Christians today, and one of the reasons that people completely reject the Christian message, is because, like these Sadducees, they simply refuse to acknowledge the power of God. Maybe that's you. And then in verse 26, he goes on to consider their other mistake, which is the scriptures. You do not know the scriptures. Now, Jesus knows that these men will only accept the first five books of Moses. And so he takes them to those scriptures. He doesn't take them outside of there. Here's the wisdom of Christ again. But he takes them back and he talks about the appearance of God to Moses at the burning bush. That's an account that I guess most of us here are familiar with. And he asks them to go back and think about it. You remember that occasion when God spoke to Moses. What did God say? Well, what God did not say is this: I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of Isaac. He said to Moses about these men whose physical bodies were long dead, I am the God of. And what God was saying was what God had promised to Abraham. God had promised to Abraham, do you remember when we looked in our Abraham series, I will be God to them. Not that I will be some abstract, distant power. I will actually be God to them. I will be in relationship with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And when God spoke to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right now, I am being God to them. Now, he couldn't be God to them if they were dead. That's the whole point that Jesus is saying in verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead, you Sadducees. They are alive. And God is still God to them right now. And you are wrong. And your own scriptures contain this information. And you do not see it. You don't understand it. Your own scriptures are teaching you these things. And most errors that people have are because they either fail to understand the power of God, or they fail to understand the scriptures, or both, as it was here. And so you, my Christian friend, you will be kept from error by understanding the power of God and understanding the scriptures. So, for example, the charismatics within the evangelical church, they don't allow their belief in the power of God to be properly shaped and controlled by what the scriptures teach about how God will manifest his power in the evangelical church after the apostolic age. So they believe in the power of God, and all the things that they would claim, they put down to the power of God. But they're not allowing that belief to be properly tuned by what the scriptures teach. Those of us on the reformed side of things, well, we must ensure that our commitment to the scriptures does not become dry and formal by remembering that by the power of God, the scriptures are to be a living word to us. If we will remember those two things, we will be kept from error. The power of God and the scriptures working together. The scriptures are the power of God unto salvation. And then the final section is the skeptic who's ready to be convinced. Maybe. Because we can't be quite sure about this man. We're not quite sure what his motives were. We're not told. We're told in verse 28 that he's a scribe. Matthew's account of this event tells us that he was also a Pharisee. You could be both a scribe and a Pharisee, and this man was. And we read, don't we, in verse 28, that he has heard these men coming back, talking about how it's all gone wrong, discussing together how Jesus has completely baffled them again, and he finds himself just admiring the answer that Jesus has given. He finds himself compelled to come back to Jesus for himself. He sees that Jesus has answered them well. It's not just that Jesus has come up with his own little box of tricks, but he's actually answered them well. And he comes back. Is this a man who's ready to be convinced? Well, perhaps he is. Is Jesus starting to win over this man? Perhaps he is. Is the Spirit of God at work in this man? Perhaps he is. We can't be sure, but of all the questions that Jesus was asked on these three occasions, at least this man asked a good question. Now, as a Pharisee, he believed that they had identified 613 laws and commandments in the Old Testament that must be obeyed. Remember I said the Pharisees, law keeping was their forte. That was the thing that they were about. 613 commandments they'd identified. Now, of course, some commandments are put in the negative sense, thou shalt not. And some of them are stated in the positive sense, you shall. Of the thou shalt nots, they've identified 365, one for every day of the year. And of the thou shalls, 248. So there's a load of things that they must not do, and there's a load of things that they must do. 613 in total. Now, says the man to Jesus, which is the greatest one? Which is the most important? Which one should I be most concerned to keep? That's a good question, given the man's background. And here we have the answer of the Lord Jesus in verses 29 to 31. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's the first commandment. And number two, before you ask, love your neighbour as yourself. These two, says Jesus, stand head and shoulders above everything else. And the man can see that Jesus is absolutely right. You get these two things sorted out and everything else will fall into place in your life. You're to live a life that is based upon love towards God. A close, warm, real, vibrant relationship with the living God. You live to please Him because you love Him. You live to obey Him because you love Him. You speak to others about Him because you love Him. You behave towards others with a godlike heart because you love Him. You love them as yourself. And this man's heart burns within him as the truth of Christ's words pierce his soul. And look at what Jesus says to him as Jesus hears his response, this man's acknowledgement of all that Jesus has said. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far, but you're still not there. You see, knowing these things is not enough. Now, maybe this morning, in everything that I've said, some of you have been able to say inside, well, yes, I know that. Well, yes, I know that. Yes, I know that. This first commandment that's the greatest commandment of all. Yes, I know that. I know that. Second commandment. Yeah, I know that. But do you know Christ? And are you walking daily in a real, living relationship with God? Because you love Him. It's not enough to know about Him. Do you love Him? You need to love Him. You see, you cannot get into the kingdom of God unless the truth of God's word has dawned upon your soul by the Spirit of God. But even the most genuine acknowledgement of the truth of the scriptures isn't enough. You may be getting close, but it's not enough. You must embrace this Jesus as your Saviour and as your Lord. You must confess your sin and turn from it and follow Him. Because who here has loved God as they should? None of us have. The Lord Jesus came to put right this problem that we all have. Because when He will go to the cross on Calvary on that Friday, on that tree would be nailed the one and the only one who has loved God as He should. The one who has never failed in His love for His Father. The one who has unfailingly loved others as Himself, which qualifies Him to die in their place. In a few days' time, that will happen. And so you must turn to Him, that you might be brought into this relationship with the living God, that you might love Him. And you must go on from there, living a life which is overflowing and outflowing with love for God and for others. With the scriptures ever before you, and with the power of God within you. May He help us.